The title of our sermon today is The Trinity is a False Teaching. The Trinity is a False Teaching. Tertullian, a Turkish African from Carthage in 196 AD, you know, numbers wise, about 160 some years after Christ died, is credited for the term Trinity. This is what he said. We worship unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. There's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one. Sounds a bit gibberish. The glory is equal and the majesty is co-eternal. Tertullian taught a doctrine that today is known as modalism. This is the view that there is only one person in the Godhead and that one individual God fills the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, much the way that one actor can play three roles in the same movie. And he also said the simple will have great difficulty understanding this reasoning. Now, they recently did a study on those that are all these Christian churches and said, do you believe in the Trinity? 90% of them said yes, of course. And then they proceeded to say, explain it. And of that 90%, about 85% of them could not. And they came back with the term, it's a mystery. We do not worship a mystery. And today we're going to go through the scriptures and ferret out that. So if you get into discussion with somebody, you know where you stand. And let me tell you, there have been wars fought about this subject and many people killed over this subject. Over 200 years later, after Tertullian, the 196 AD, now we're going into 400, similar words were codified. Now, are you getting that? 200 years later, they're still working on this to try to get it down so it's inculcated into society. They adopted at the Nicene Council this particular creed called the Nicene Creed. It ends with, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified. Some might say we're mincing words. I do not pray to the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear. Our approach today is this. Without the Holy Spirit, you do not have a Trinity, because then you only have two. We can talk about the way Jesus Christ and God the Father existed. We could talk about many things regarding them. But one thing is certain, if we pick on the Holy Spirit and we could show it's not part of a Trinity, you don't have a Trinity. So my SBS is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity? We'll ask three questions. First, what does John tell us about the Holy Spirit? Second, what does the Bible actually tell us about the Holy Spirit? The rest of the Bible outside of John. And lastly, how did the Holy Spirit become recognized as God? Okay, let's get started. First, what did John tell us about the Holy Spirit? John, as you know, wrote five books in the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of John, and Revelation. But when you compare him to the other Gospels, Matthew was writing specifically to a Jewish audience. You may not realize this. Matthew was writing specifically to a Jewish audience, probably wrote his book in either Hebrew or Aramaic. But what you have in your hand is the Greek version of it. If you want to do a Bible study, say, where is the original document that Matthew wrote? And you will find that it was destroyed after it was translated. Secondly, Mark, he wrote to a Roman audience as opposed to a Jewish audience. We tend to look at him as the same audience for all of them, but it has a slant based on the audience. Luke wrote to a Greek audience. So there you have a Jewish audience, a Roman audience, and a Greek audience. But when the time comes and you look at John, he wrote for everybody. So he is a really good one to use. John's writings are topical, not chronological like Luke's are. Remember, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So you look at the original document for Luke, it goes right through the book of Acts. It's not broken up where you have Acts. It's Luke all the way through the end of the book of Acts. John writes of Jesus Christ referring to the Father over 100 times. Not the Holy Spirit. Jesus referenced to the Father. Lastly, John writes of 7 I ams that Jesus Christ says. For instance, and you'll recognize these, I am the bread of life. No mention of the Holy Spirit. I am the light of the world. No mention of the Holy Spirit. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. Notice, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit here. But what does John seemingly say about the Holy Spirit in probably the most contested scripture in your Bible regarding this subject? Come with me to 1 John chapter 5. I grew up as a Catholic, and I had to just completely recite this many times a year in my catechism. Who made man? God made man. Who was the first man? And if you were Catholic and you had catechism, you realize it was repetitious. This was one of the repetitions we had to say, is that God was a Trinity. Never made sense to me, even at 5 years old. But here we have multitudinous people in churches all over the world that say this is God. God is a Trinity. In fact, if you try to get insurance through the Christian network, you have to say, I believe in the Trinity. It's right on there. You have to say that. Now, I know some have said, I believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the power that they have called the Holy Spirit, and they write it on the application, all that kind of thing. That's not my point. My point is this is staunched in Christian culture. 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. One quick comment about the word one. The word one there does not mean together as if it is the same object. It means unified in thinking. Just like a husband and wife are one flesh. It doesn't mean they're the same. It means that there's a cooperation there in God's eyes. That's the way one is used here. But we will build our case. The Companion Bible says this about the verse. The original manuscript that this came from reads like this. It combines verse 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The missing words, if you're looking at your Bible, and some people's Bibles actually tells you that this is not found in the manuscripts. The missing words are, verse 7, record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. That is not in the original document. Now, some would say, how did it ever make it in the scriptures? Isn't this completely, unequivocally right? That's what they would say. And I would agree that that's a question I would ask as well. So how did 1 John 5, 7, and 8 result with these changes? How did that occur? Let me quote. Many Trinitarian scholars freely admit that the Greek text, yes, Trinitarian scholars admit the Greek text from which the KJV, we have in our hands here, most people do, is translated, was adjusted in this verse to support the Trinity. The Greek scholar A. Robertson writes this. At this point, 1 John 5, 7, the Latin Vulgate gives the words in the Textus Receptus. Some of these words you might not be familiar with, but the manuscripts are given terms or phrases of description like Textus Receptus. It's just a manuscript's name. Another one is Textus Vaticanus. you know, that kind of thing. So when you hear that, don't like freak out and say, what does that mean? It just means there's a particular manuscript called Textus Receptus that says one thing or another. But in this particular manuscript, it's not found in any of the Greek manuscript, this two scriptures the way we read them initially. Instead, a document number 34 from the 16th century, okay, 16th century, was added in Trinity College in Dublin because Jerome did not have it and he was asked to add it. Erasmus didn't have it. He was asked to add it. But they said the only way you could do this is if we find a manuscript. They took the manuscript. They adjusted the words to say what you read in your Bible today. This document's called document number 34. Everything prior to that time did not have it. It's quite amazing. Robertson continues and goes on to say, this addition entered the text this way. It was a marginal note. Since all texts were hand copied, when a scribe copied a text, he accidentally left a word or sentence out of his copy. He would place it in the margin in hopes that the next scribe would copy it back into the text. Unfortunately, scribes occasionally did not make the distinction between what a previous scribe had left out of the last copy and wrote in the margin, and marginal notes that another scribe had written in the margin to help him understand that text left unnoticed. Therefore, some marginal notes got copied into the text as scripture. However, there are times when people adore their theology more than the God-breathed original, and they fight for the man-made addition as if it were the original words of God. But let's not base all that we believe on a spurious scripture. The one thing we know from scripture is it's consistent from one end to the other. And if it's not, we have a problem. So let us talk a little bit more about John's writings, specifically that in the book of Revelation. If John had not written, been inspired to write the book of Revelation, we'll go to Revelation 3, verse 21. If John had not written the book of Revelation, we would know virtually nothing about the throne of God, because his writings cover that. Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus Christ's word says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Where is the Holy Spirit? What throne does it sit on? Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, John says, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worshiped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. The 24 elders worshiped he that was on the throne, not the Holy Spirit. No indication of the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written inside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Verse 6. And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four elders and the 24 elders fell down, the beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. What kind of neglect is John carrying on here to not mention the Holy Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit? Chapter 7. Let's go there. Chapter 7. verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne," and conjunction, Bob and Jim, Sally and Mary, two sit on thrones, one on the throne, and to the Lamb. Where is the Holy Spirit? Chapter 12. Let's go there. Come with me, please. Common scripture, verse 9 of chapter 12, is that of Satan and him being cast down. Let's begin in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Where is the Holy Spirit? John tells us nothing about the Holy Spirit being part of the Godhead. Nothing. And he's had many opportunities to do so. Second question. What does the Bible actually say about the Holy Spirit outside of John? As you know, in Hebrew, the word ruach represents the term spirit. If we were to put it in English, it would be wind or breath in ruach. But neither is understood as essence. There's a difference. Rather, it is the power encountered in the breath or the wind. It is what that is able to do. In Greek, it's pneuma, for that same spirit. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew ruach, except for it means invisible force or wind. In John 3, come there with me, please. There's a famous discussion there that we've talked about before. John 3, verse 7. Let us see what it says in here. John 3, verse 7. Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus in this conversation, says, "Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from where it goes and comes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." No mention of the Spirit being part of a Godhead. No mention, like he does, of the Father. It is separate. And then it's really interesting when you turn to John 20. Come there with me, please. It gets even more clear in this particular scripture. John 20, verse 21. John 20, verse 21. We'll read verse 21 and 22. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says to them, 'Receive you the Holy Spirit.'" This power, this invisible force, comes from Jesus Christ and the Father. It is not a competitive third Godhead. It is not begotten like Jesus Christ was, or we will be. The implications of that are not good for anybody's outlook unless they just don't understand their Bible. Let's look at the Holy Spirit and the impersonal attributes that are associated with it. I will mention the scriptures and tell you, we won't turn there because I have like eight of them, but you can write them down and look at them later. First of all, John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verses 37 through 39, it says that it can be drunk of. You can drink of the Holy Spirit. Not a personal attribute. Can you drink of a person? Acts 2, verse 17, it describes the Holy Spirit as being poured out. Another impersonal attribute. Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says that we can partake of it. You can partake of it. Matthew 3, verse 11. We can be baptized with it. Ephesians 5, verse 18. We can be filled with it. You can be filled with it. None of these make sense if the Holy Spirit is part of this Godhead, one of the roles, three roles of an actor in an earthly play that we are in the midst of. Ephesians 1, verses 13, 14, and 17. Ephesians 1, verses 13, 14, and 17. It gives us this promise of the Holy Spirit that will imbue us with wisdom and revelation as it comes from the breath of Jesus Christ, which comes from the Father, is drawn from the Father, not to be worshipped or prayed to. It uses analogies such as wind, fire, and water to describe the way it works, to describe how it can engulf your heart, to tell you how to think, to help you find the way. It would be difficult to understand this if the Holy Spirit is a person. 1 John 5, 7, 8 rightly stated it before the scriptures were reworded and adjusted. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, in a unified way, not in a Trinitarian way. Additionally, we never see Jesus Christ address the Spirit as he does the Father. It doesn't happen. Matthew 10, come there with me, please. We'll see a few of those. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus Christ says here, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Where is the Holy Spirit in this? There would be a great degree of negligence if Jesus Christ or John in any of these writings didn't make the equal nature of the Spirit with God the Father, if it were true. Chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25 through verse 27. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, no mention of the Spirit, Lord of heaven and earth, no mention of the Spirit, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So come to me, all you that labor, that have stress, that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Chapter 12, verse 50. We'll go through one more. Chapter 12, verse 50. Once again, Jesus Christ telling us this. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. None of these equate the Holy Spirit to that of God the Father. The God the Father is the Father. He is a real Father with a real Son. Was God acting as a cast member in a play somehow in these events? Let's go to them. Luke 3. Luke 3. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now imagine if this was one actor with these three. How would you feel if he was putting on a play in front of you, where we take a hat and put it on and say, this one's my son, now this one's my father, and this one's the Holy Spirit, and I am all of them. Why do that? Why do that to his creation? Who are you created after? What image are you created after in Genesis 1:27? You are created in God's image. Do you have that quality? There's so much discrepancy about this particular subject. I abhor this subject. It takes away the identity of the Almighty God. Matthew 27, come there with me, please. Matthew 27. Verse 46. Imagine the playwright writing this one in. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could you say that that's a trinity with that? How could you believe that you feel the emotion of this Son of God laying his life down for us in our sins, and to act like he's part of the same personage of the Father? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let's go there, please. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says here, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. No way is this an actor with three roles. It is not right. 1 Peter 3, chapter 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. 3:22, 1 Peter. Verse 22 writes, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. This is not a game. To make them all the same in a play is seriously incorrect. Furthermore, Romans 8, verse 29. Come there with me, please. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, how would that be possible if they had three different roles the way it's described by Tertullian? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You would have disconsonance in all of your thinking to adopt a Trinitarian view and to say that you're Trinitarian. But there are millions, brethren, of Christians today who will fight over this issue and say the Trinity is God. Now, you may not know any that way, but they are out there. They are out there. 1 John 4, let's go back to one of John's writings. Come there with me, please. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested, John tells us, the love of God, which is a great subject when you start to think about this Trinity subject. To understand the love of God is fantastic. In this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How much of a gift would it be if he was just putting on another hat and saying that? And how would he do that? And how would he divest himself of his eternal life and then die and then be resurrected by himself? It's absurd. The Trinity is an absurd doctrine. Now let's ask this third question. How did the Holy Spirit become recognized as God then, if it's this absurd? I will tell you this, though, in your hand, in your lap, is a book that shows you these items and can be ferreted out through study. When those that had studied on these words had to go to a separate place, unroll a manuscript, couldn't compare words the way we do in 5 minutes. And we take it for granted. When we talk about Bible study, I'm telling you, brethren, believe me, we take it for granted. And you ask yourself a question, how many have studied 3 hours this week? Don't raise your hand. 15 minutes a day, half hour a day. We take this for granted. The people that were crafting the Trinity were trying to figure out who God was. They were earnest, but they were earnestly wrong. Please allow me to outline a historical timeline concerning this answer and how did the Holy Spirit become recognized as God. You see, the period of time from 68 AD, approximately 30 years after Jesus died, to 100 AD was known as the Age of Shadows. We have virtually nothing to tell us what was happening then. The earliest time that we have any kind of document that shows us some of the letters trying to be collected up into what we know as the Bible today is a fragment called the Muratorian Fragment. It's the first fragment that was known to attempt to list the books of the Bible. It was found in 170 AD. The Trinity concept was a pagan one for many years before Jesus was born. It was existing during this period of time. From page 382 of the early Catholic theologian, in her book, Old Truths in a New Light, it states this. It is generally, although erroneously supposed, that the doctrine of the Trinity is of Christian origin. But nearly every nation of antiquity possessed a similar doctrine. All the ancient nations believed in a Trinity God, pagan God. Our God is not a pagan God. Sumeria, Babylonia, India, Egypt, Greece, all of them had three-headed Trinity-type gods. Many other societies believed in the pagan concept of the Trinity, or a threefold God, before Jesus Christ was born. It was of normal acceptance. Arthur Weigel wrote a book called Paganism and Our Christianity. He said this, the early Christians, however, did not at first think of applying the idea to their own faith. They paid their devotions to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they recognized the mysterious and undefined existence of the Holy Spirit. But there was no thought of these three being an actual Trinity, co-equal and united in one. The application of this old pagan conception of a Trinity to Christian theology was made possible by the recognition of the Holy Spirit as the required third person. That's why this sermon. The idea of the Spirit being co-equal with God was not generally recognized until the second half of the fourth century. But why then? Paul Pavo, P-A-V-A-O, he wrote a book called Decoding Nicaea. If you're interested in this subject, it's a great book to get. I have it at home. And the reason it's a great book is because he uses only primary sources. Everything quoted in the book is from primary sources. People that were there when these occurrences happened regarding the twisting of who God is. He says this, the formulated doctrine of the Trinity was of slow attainment. In the second century, the dominant Neo-Stoic or Neoplatonic ideas deflected Christian thoughts, producing what is known as Logos Christianity. Meanwhile, to a great extent, it neglected the Holy Spirit altogether. In 313, okay, now you see where we are now? Almost 300 years later, all right, 275 years later, the Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, which granted Christianity, as well as most other religions, legal status. So now they were recognized as a group within the empire. While this was an important development in the history of Christianity, it was not a total replacement of traditional Roman beliefs with Christianity, because Constantine had a problem on his hands. He had Christians that were mainly the occupants of one side of the empire, and he had pagans on the other side. So he thought if he can bring them together, he then could have a theology where his whole empire would be one, and he would be over all of it. In 325, 12 years later, Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea. This was a gathering of Christian leaders to determine the formal or orthodox beliefs of Christianity. The result of this council was the Nicene Creed, which I read earlier today, which laid out the agreed upon beliefs of the council. The council incorporated the non-scriptural word homoousios, meaning of one substance, as opposed to unified in thought. This was unrecognized, believe it or not, it is actually written in that book, Decoding Nicaea, expressing the discontent of individuals there, saying that this was incorrect and was now turning God into something he is not saying. This term then, homoousios, of one substance then, was later twisted to be mystery. God is a mystery. It was to signify the absolute equality of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It was an afterthought to add the Holy Spirit because they needed three to make it a Trinity. In 380 CE, now 350 years after Christ dies, the Emperor Theodosius issues the Edict of Thessalonica, which made Christianity, specifically Nicene Christianity, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Most other Christian sects were deemed heretical. They lost their legal status if they didn't teach it, if they didn't believe it. They lost their property, it was confiscated by the Roman Empire. And if they continued, they were killed. The stamp was on it, the die was cast, and this was going to be a pagan concept from then forward. This Christianity grew out of Jewish traditions, was shaped by Roman culture and political structure for several centuries, 450 years after Jesus Christ died. They twisted it and twisted it. Who twisted it? Who was it? It was Satan. Because he's the only one that could live that long. He's the only one that can continue it. And he continues it today by saying the Trinity is God. Our SBS today was, is the Holy Spirit part of a Trinity? John tells us the Holy Spirit is not part of the throne of God. It is not worshipped, not to be worshipped. It is basically ignored from his writing. We are not to worship the Holy Spirit, brethren. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is represented by impersonal attributes such as wind, fire, and water. It is the power of God distributed from him, and it's our down payment toward eternal life because it steers our heart in the right direction as Jesus Christ and God the Father breathe into us, in and out, engulf us with the Holy Spirit to give us what they want. The Trinity developed as a false teaching, and it steals God's identity. The church has put out a booklet called Is God a Trinity? I don't think I've ever done this before. I've made this a promotional. Is God a Trinity? It's an awesome booklet. Everything that I've read to you was before research, before I read this booklet. I wish I would have read the booklet first. It is a great synopsis of everything we've talked about. This booklet is really well done. It doesn't say who wrote it. So whoever did it, cheers to you. But it's really good. So, brethren, is the Holy Spirit part of the Trinity? Absolutely not. Should we worship it? Absolutely not. Should we respect it? Absolutely. But we need to know the difference between them. Happy Sabbath.